Amen. You may be seated. Dr. Keith Fuller is in the room. You're needed in the lobby for a medical emergency, please. Let's take our Bibles now and open to Psalm 8, the 8th Psalm. This is the second message in a series of messages taken from selected psalms. The same psalm that we study in the adult Sunday school division is the psalm that we will be considering each Sunday during this sermon series through the months of March and April and May. And even on those Sundays when I'll be traveling and will not be in the pulpit, those who will be preaching in my absence will be preaching from the psalm that will be studied on each particular Sunday. And so today's Psalm 8. The message today, the majesty of God. Now, as a part of this sermon series taken from the book of Psalms, we're taking a memory verse each week. And I gave you last Sunday a list of the different memory verses over the course of these 3 months. And it'll be the verse for each week will be published each week as we come to it as well. Today's memory verse is verse 1. So would you say with me this word of Scripture? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And if you look down in Psalm 8, verse 9, you'll find the same verse there. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. These two verses are like bookends. Now, as we look into this psalm today, we'll see that this psalm has a great deal to say about man. When I say man, I mean man as male and female. Man is created in the image of God and the dignity and worth of each one of us. But verse 1 and verse 9 are like bookends which remind us that man receives his significance, his worth, from his relationship with his Creator. And God is a majestic God. And so today, I want you to think with me on this subject, the majesty of God. And our text, Psalm 8. C.S. Lewis said of Psalm 8, it is a short, exquisite lyric. Now would you follow, please, as I read this wonderful psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds, all the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now God has chosen to reveal his majesty to us and his glory to us. He took the initiative. The reason that we know that God is a majestic God is because God has shown himself to be a majestic God. And today as we think about the majesty of God, I want you to think with me along two lines. First of all, in verses 1 through 3, we will see that God's majesty is seen in the heavenly realm. And then in verses 4 through 9, we will see that God's majesty is shown in the human race. But first of all, verses 1, 2, and 3, the majesty of God as it is seen in the heavenly realm. Now, when I say the heavenly realm, I speak of the starry skies at night, the sun, the moon, the stars, those heavenly bodies that we observe. Look in verse 1. David cries out, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is a very personal psalm. David has a very personal, intimate relationship with God. And David calls out to God, O Lord, our Lord, my Lord, your name is majestic. Your name is glorious in all the earth. And so we see the personal nature of David's ascription of praise to God. And when David says, Lord, how majestic is your name, he is magnifying the name of God. Now we all know that the purpose of a magnifying glass is to take that which is smaller and make it appear to be larger. Generally, we use a magnifying glass when there's some print that's so fine or so small that we can't see it. And so we take the magnifying glass and we place it over the small print, and it makes the print appear to be larger than it actually is on the page. The magnifying glass magnifies the small print to make it large. Now, when we praise God, we are magnifying God. We're seeking to give God glory and honor. We're saying that God is awesome, that He's excellent, that He's glorious, that He's grand, that He's majestic. And it is fitting for the people of God to magnify their Creator. In fact, that's our chief purpose in life. Those scholarly men who put together that great Westminster Confession of Faith in the 17th century said that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. John Piper says we glorify God by enjoying Him. As we find our joy in the Lord, that gives God glory. Now, when we take a magnifying glass and place it on fine print, it makes the print to be larger or greater than it actually is. But when we ascribe praise to God, when we use our lips to offer to God the sacrifice of praise, when we brag on the Lord God, when we praise Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is no way that we can magnify God greater than He is. I mean, we could magnify Him for all eternity, and those of us who are the redeemed of the ages, we will spend eternity praising His name, but there's no way that we can magnify God out of proportion to His value or to His worth. He is a great God, awesome in power and splendor and holiness, and it is fitting for the people of God to join with King David in saying, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic, how excellent, how marvelous is Your name in all the earth." Let us praise the name of our God. Now, he goes on to say in the latter part of verse 1, "You have set Your glory above the heavens." Again, this is a reference to the heavenly bodies or the heavenly realm. I mean, it is a magnificent sight to see the heavenly bodies in the night sky. And yet, God's glory is greater than the sun or the moon or the stars. Now in verse 2, he makes reference to praising Him on the part of children and infants. Look in verse 2. "From the lips of children and infants, You have ordained praise." In eternity past, God has purposed that we would praise Him, even as children, even as infants. Little ones can praise the Lord. And parents have the privilege to help their sons and daughters to learn to love God and to praise God. Hold your place in Psalm 8 and turn with me to Matthew 21, because in Matthew 21 we have an account in the life of Jesus which took place, well, it took place in the last week of His life, the Passion Week, the week leading up to His death. And in this account, Jesus quotes from Psalm 8. Look in verse 9. Here's the background. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem for the triumphal entry, and the people have spread out their cloaks in front of Him and palm branches, and the crowd is there to welcome Him as Jesus comes into the city. And in Matthew chapter 21, verse 9, we read, "The crowds that went ahead of Him and those that followed shouted." And this is what they were shouting: "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And so as Jesus makes this entry into the city of Jerusalem, the crowds gather to praise Him, to sing out and cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Now look down in verse 14 and following. "And the blind and the lame came to Him at the temple, and He, Jesus, healed them." Verse 15, "But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things He did, and the children shouting in the temple area, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant." Now, why were they indignant? Because they were threatened by Jesus. They were religious, but they weren't righteous. They were ritualistic, but they didn't have a relationship with God. And they were threatened by Jesus. They were angry with Jesus. And in verse 16 we read, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they ask Him, Jesus. And Jesus replied, "Yes, have you never heard?" And then Jesus quoted from Psalm 8, verse 2, when He said, "From the lips of children and infants, You have ordained praise." Now, God has ordained that we should praise Him. Children, infants, adults, we should praise Him. It is fitting for the creation to praise the Creator. Now, having said that, when Jesus quotes from Psalm 8:2, in essence, He was saying, it's fitting to praise Me because I am God the Son. I am God in the flesh. I am the eternal Son of God come in human flesh. It was a confession of His deity. And that's why they were angry with Him. That's why they were threatened by Him. And so we find here that Jesus ascribes to Himself that it is fitting to praise Him. Now let's go back to Psalm 8 as we continue our study through this very wonderful, wonderful Psalm. Look again in verse 2. Psalm 8:2, from the lips of children and infants, You have ordained praise. 2, here's why. Because of Your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. Now, the foe and the avenger is a reference to Satan. And all those evil spirits that are allied with Satan against God and against the people of God. Here we learn that praise is a weapon in the hands of the people of God to put Satan to flight, to silence him. Do you feel overwhelmed at times with temptation? I mean, do you find yourself on some occasions when it just seems like the doorway of heaven has been opened and you've been blasted by the enemy of your souls and you don't know where to turn or what to do? Psalm 8 verse 2 says, we silence the avenger and the foe when we praise the Lord. Amen. It's amazing what praising will do. Just praise God. When you're tempted, praise God. You say, well, Brother Al, what do I say? Try this. Praise Jesus. Is that hard? Just two words. Praise Jesus. Just say it over and over. Praise Jesus. Praise Jesus. Praise Jesus. Praise Jesus. The enemy will flee when we praise the Lord. That's why it's important that we have some praise time before I preach. You receive the Word more readily if you've come to praise God than if you haven't. If you just come and kind of sit back like this and just kind of take it in as an observer, the Word of God will not find as much fertile soil in your heart and mind and soul as if you come to the Lord's house with praise on your lips. So just say, praise Jesus. Now, it might not be a bad idea for you to take these worship bulletins home with you. Don't just leave them behind for the custodians to pick up. Take them home with you because there's some wonderful praise songs in here. Just stick it in your Bible or on the dashboard of your car or in your textbook or, I don't know, somewhere. And just learn to praise the Lord. Because there's power in praise. Individual praise and corporate praise. And I read in Psalm 8 verse 2 that God has ordained praise from the lips of infants and children to silence the foe and the avenger. So just praise the Lord. The devil must flee. Now some of you are thinking, well, now Pastor, it seems to me if I'm praising the Lord and talking to the devil about praising the Lord, that's like praying to the devil, right? Wrong. I'm not praying to a cat when I say scat. And I'm not praying to the devil when I praise Jesus so that he might flee. We just praise the Lord. Now look in verse 3. Let's move on. When I consider your heavens, that is the heavenly realms, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. What's David saying here? He says, I consider your heavens. He's meditating upon the heavens. Before David was king, he was shepherd. Cared for the family flocks. Many a night David would be out in that Middle Eastern countryside. The only light that he had was the light of the moon and the stars. He understood the glory of the starry skies. You know, we don't often sense that. Those of us, that's most of us, maybe all of us who live where there's artificial illumination at night, street lights, house lights, car lights, and so forth. Have to get out in the countryside where there's no artificial light to experience the grandeur of the starry host at night. couple of summers back, we took a mission team to Wyoming. We camped for 10 days, and it was dark where we camped, and we could see the stars like I'd never seen them before in that vast Wyoming sky. David understood that. He says, "When I consider your heavens, which is the work of your fingers." Now, the Bible makes reference to the arm of God and the hand of God. And here's a reference to the fingers of God. And it says, God by His fingers made the moon and the stars, and He set them in place. When I think of someone using their fingers, I think of these people who cross-stitch and how nimble and flexible their fingers must be to be able to do that very intricate cross-stitch work. It is their creative handiwork. It is the work of their hands. Well, the sun, moon, and stars is the work of God's fingers. And we see the majesty of God in the heavenly realms. And the natural response would be to praise the Creator for what He has made. But as we think about the majesty of God today, there's a second area I want you to think with me. Not only the majesty of God, which is seen in the heavenly realm, but number two, the majesty of God is shown in the human race. That is, in the creation of man as male and female. Look in verse 4. David poses this question. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? That's a very important question. What is man? Now, I believe the most important question that anyone can ever ask is the one that Pilate asked at the trial of Jesus. When he said, "And what shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" But this question, what is man, that God cares about him and knows him and is concerned about him, what is man is a very important question. And across the generations, different ones have sought to answer that question. We could step back in time and ask Charles Darwin the question, what is man? We would find an answer something like this. Man is the climax of the evolutionary process. Man is your monkey's uncle. Or we might ask Karl Marx, the founder of communism, what is man? And we'd get a response something like this. Man is an economic tool. He is a producing animal. Or we would ask Sigmund Freud, what is man? And Freud would say something like this. Man is a bundle of sexual drives. He is a mating primate. Is Darwin right? Is Marx right? Is Freud right? No! 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 They're wrong. And yet those philosophies, made popular by men like Freud and Marx and Darwin, permeate our society today. That's why there's so much despair, so much helplessness and hopelessness. You teach people they're just an accident, a cosmic accident, without accountability to a creator, a designer somewhere. Then you diminish their sense of dignity and worth, significance. A drifter was found dead in Central Park in New York City. Next to his body was a crude suicide note. He had written these words, "I'm a nothing, an absolute nobody. I'm just a peanut in Yankee Stadium. I've decided to step on myself once and for all." And he did. God says, "You are significant. You have value and dignity and worth." Look again in verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? David asked this question, and then he answers the question. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you crowned him with glory and honor. Man is significant because we've been made by God, for God, just a little lower than the heavenly beings. Do you understand that God is more interested in people than He is in planets? That He's more interested in souls than stars? That He's more interested in us than the universe? Thomas Aquinas was the great theologian of the medieval period. referring to this verse, Thomas Aquinas said that man is in the position of mediator. He's between angels, the heavenly beings, that's angels, and the animals. He reminds us that angels are spirits which have no bodies. And animals have bodies but no spirit. But man. Man is both body and spirit. Made in the likeness of God. Made by God. For God. Made with the capacity to have fellowship with God. That's why David could say, you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and you crowned him with glory and honor. We're important to God. You're valuable to God. You're significant to God. Is there somebody here today that says, I'm not important? I'm not significant? Is there someone here today that says, my economic status is so low I really can't be important? My social status is such that I have no friends, I can't be valuable. My educational status is such that I don't have any significance in life. Is there somebody here that feels that way? Then listen, please listen today to the message of Psalm 8. God has made you a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned you with glory and honor. He's made you in His likeness. You are valuable to Him. Crowned with His glory. In God's eyes, there are no little people. None. All of us, persons of worth. Ethel Waters was a great gospel singer who sang in many Billy Graham crusades. What many people don't know about Ethel Waters is that she was conceived when her mother was raped. And Ethel Waters, who went on to become the great gospel singer out of that kind of background, was prone to say over and over, God don't make no junk. God don't make no junk. You are valuable to God. Verse 6 and following tells us how valuable we are. Look in verse 6. You made him, that's man. Now, the word man is used here generically. Man as male and female. You made him ruler over all the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and all that swim the paths of the seas. We're valuable. We know we're valuable because God has placed man in the position of rulership over the created order. Hold your place in Psalm 8 and go with me to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. First book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule. Do you see that word, rule? Let man rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. God has given to the human race a sense of dignity and worth because He's given to us the responsibility to rule over the animal kingdom and the plant kingdom. Now, it's important that we understand that. We're not to spoil it. We're not to misuse it. We're not to abuse it. We're to be wise stewards. God said to Adam and Eve, regarding their responsibilities in the garden, He says, you are to tend and dress the garden. We're to care for it, carefully. Now, why is it important that we talk about this just a moment? Well, because there are some in our society today who would say to us that the value of a man, the value of a woman is no greater than the value of a dog or a cow or a radish. This whole animal rights movement, I'm not calling for abusing animals. I take good care of my dog. If my dog could talk, he'd tell you that. I feed him. I take him for a walk. I scratch his stomach. Religiously, I do that. I'm not talking about abusing animals, but I want you to see that this animal rights movement, this nature movement, is not rooted and grounded in Scripture. I don't know where it's rooted and grounded. Probably in some Far Eastern mysticism, some Hinduism somewhere. But the fact of the matter is, it's foreign to the Word of God. They do some weird things. Let me just quote you something here from recent publication. One person wrote, "At a basic level, we not only depend on nature, we are nature. We need only not only to save a river, but to experience a deep kinship with the river. We need to discard the components of our traditions that work against a symbiotic relationship with the earth." That means you become one with the earth. Another article writer wrote, "Make room in the kingdom for trees." Trees speak, of course, in the same way that humans do, through wind passing over vocal cords or membranes like leaves. The author of this article went on to describe his close friendship with a tall eastern cottonwood tree living in a park across the street from his house. Yeah, and he named the tree Grandfather and conversed often with the tree. He writes, "We shared," talking about he and the tree, "we shared a lot together, Grandfather and I. He knew pain and relinquishment." Let me read on. "He knew pain and relinquishment. I still go to him, sometimes with worries about the future or concerns about my children. And he tells me of all the catkins he produces each spring. They're carried away by the wind, mowed over by tractors. He's learned to wait and to live in the blind hope that the wind has carried a single seed to a distant place where his life will go on." I'm sure those people are sincere and well-intentioned, but it doesn't honor God. Man is greater than the plant kingdom. Man is greater than the animal kingdom. We have been made by God, for God, in the image of God. Now, we shouldn't be surprised if we tell people long enough and often enough that you are the product of some cosmic accident, that sometime in aeons past, some tadpole climbed up out of the primeval slime and began to multiply, and now we are Homo sapien. And we shouldn't be surprised if we tell people that they act like animals. You want people to act with dignity and value and worth and significance, to act like civilized human beings? Then tell them what the Word of God teaches, that we are made in the likeness of God, by the fingers of God, by the hand of God. God created us in His very image. And we're accountable to Him. If evolution is true, there's no accountability except to ourselves. But if God's Word is true, we're accountable to God. "Let God be found true and every man a liar." It's the testimony of Scripture. Well, let's go back to Psalm 8. "You have made him ruler over the works of your hands, put everything under his feet, flocks and herds and beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas." One last instant, then I'm done. The fish that swim the paths of the seas? Paths in the seas? Now, there was once a time when people would hold up to ridicule the veracity of the Word of God because the Bible talks about paths in the seas, and everybody knew there were no paths in the seas. Then there was a man by the name of Matthew Maury who undertook a research project based on Scripture. Matthew Maury was a man who was in charge of the Depot of Charts and Instruments in the Hydrographic Office of the United States Navy from 1841 to 1861. He was also a devoted Christian who read his Bible. And he read in Psalm 8, verse 8, that there are paths in the sea. And so he began to do research because the Bible taught there are paths in the sea. And he discovered there are, in fact, paths in the sea. You ever heard of the Gulf Stream? The Gulf Stream is a path in the sea. 40 miles wide, 200 feet deep, flowing from the Gulf of Mexico up along the Atlantic seacoast and across the North Atlantic. It carries the warm water from the Gulf of Mexico to Northern Europe. The climate in Great Britain is much warmer than it would be normally because of the Gulf Stream, which carries that warm water. There's the California Current, which flows from Alaska south along the California coast. Have you ever tried to swim in the waters off Southern California? I have. They're very cold because it's that cold water that comes from the California Current down from Alaska. Those of us who grew up swimming in the Gulf of Mexico, we have trouble adjusting to the cold waters off the coast of California. There are paths in the sea. And this man discovered the paths of the sea. He's a native of Virginia. And I'm told that you can go there to the state of Virginia and there's a monument to his memory. And on that monument is a plaque and it reads as follows. Matthew Fontaine Murray, Pathfinder of the Seas. The genius who first snatched from the ocean and the atmosphere the secret of their laws. His inspiration, Holy Writ. Psalm 8:8. Psalm 107 and Ecclesiastes 1. Was he a genius? I don't know. But he was a wise man. I know that. Because he was wise enough to accept at face value the Word of God. Can I tell you something today about this book that we hold in our hands? It's trustworthy. It's trustworthy. This is not a science textbook, and I'm no scientist. But when this book speaks on an issue that relates to the cosmos, it speaks trustworthily. We can depend on the Word of God. If I didn't trust the Bible when it speaks in the areas of science and history and philosophy, and it does touch on those areas. If I couldn't depend on the Bible in those areas, then I wouldn't be able to depend on the Bible when it talks about eternity and salvation. But because I know it's true when it speaks in the areas of history and philosophy and science, I know it's true when it speaks about the cosmos and when it speaks about heaven and salvation and eternal life. I've staked my eternal destiny on this book. Amen. My hope of heaven is wrapped up in this book and in the Son of God who is revealed in the pages of Holy Scripture. Our God is a majestic God. David said it, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic, how excellent is your name in all the earth. He is worthy of our praise. And of our allegiance, our service, and our obedience, and our trust. Our God is a majestic God. Let us give Him glory. Would you bow as we pray for a moment?